The scripture reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. This is kind of a very popular verses of scripture among the Calvinists. If you all will stand, I will read it to you, Romans 8, 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You may be seated. This is part four of the sermon, the perfect sermon.
Oh, good morning. It's interesting that Pastor Elmore read Pastor Sullivan's or Ramsey's newsletter today with an alarming cry of "the end is near." But then Pastor Elmore also adding that we need not worry. God has a plan. And both of these statements are directly related to my message today, in that anytime there's an end, there's a beginning. And the first half of what I'm going to be talking about today is God's plan for the ages. So it always amazes me how things dovetail together. And I think it might be a sign from the Holy Spirit that we're perhaps on the right track. I've used the phrase "God's plan for the ages" many times, but I've not really expounded upon it before. So I thought today would be the perfect time to talk about it. If we have a perfect God, then he must have a perfect plan. Well, thus far in this series of messages, and this is part four in the conclusion, we've learned what it means for the right race and the white race to be ye perfect. And to be white supremacist isn't a bad thing. And to believe in the perfect incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Well, from today's reading in Romans 8, and even though it is a popular Calvinist quotation or use of, this will be from a Christian identity perspective today. And we can surmise that there is a perfect orchestration of events as they unfold throughout history and our own lives that give us a glimpse of paradise, where God's kingdom was a done deal for the first man, or Adam, which 6,000 years ago, more or less, did not include the other races, because they've never qualified as Adam or man. So paradise was basically an all-white society by what they call intelligent design. And it was not without a purpose. Although since that time, it has been obscured or and driven in all the wrong directions, away from God's original intent. Well, that's because Adam, man, has not always loved God with all his heart or responded to a divine calling. Well, God is perfect by way of his promises, none of which have ever been broken. Prophecy is another element to convince his people that he is the only entity in the entire universe that can perfectly predict the future. When the fall of Adam happened, paradise ended. Now, some Bible expositors wrongfully conclude that we are born into sin using verses like Psalms 51:5, which says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." End quote. Where evidently they think congenital depravity is implied. However, David is saying that he was born into a sinful environment. Not that he was a sinning baby from the get-go. We are all born into a sinful, fallen world by Adam's disobedience. But there's more to the plan. By the obedience of one, meaning Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now that's good news. On the other hand, those who are not of Adam kind cannot claim the same divine purpose. For Psalms 58:3 declares, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies." And they are identified elsewhere racially. They are the age-long enemy of Jacob Israel, mentioned in Malachi 1:4. You know, the race-mixing brother who forsook his birthright. They, meaning the Jews, modern Edomites, shall build. But I, meaning God, will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people whom the Lord hath indignation for how long? Forever! And then we read in 1 Peter 3:6 of Abraham's children who have been born to do good. Now, I looked at a lot of translations, and this one comes from the Christogenia New Testament. And I think Bill has a pretty good handle on translations as far as Christian identity goes. Well, this is because our race is begotten from above, rather than the hideous, deracinated Masoretic verse found in John 3:3 that says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, if translated correctly, the truth is, unless one is born into the seed or race of Adam kind, they will not be part of God's plan for the ages. That is, the New Jerusalem or the restored paradise. In fact, this glorious heavenly city on earth has 12 gates that are identified with the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, Revelation 21:12. That doesn't mean that our race will be ruling over other races like the Jews, Pax Judaica. It means the truth shall make us free, free from the stranger and his strange gods. Paradise was not multicultural. Only Babylon promotes racial diversity. The New World Order has one small g God, but it's all of the religious toxins put into a blender, resulting in a pureed abomination. History is his story, God's story. And historians are always muddying the waters to put the regime they work for in the best possible light. I think they're working overtime for Obama these days. But it's not the light of the world, of the Alpha and the Omega. And John's revelation, he quotes Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Master God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty." Well, this gives us a complete impression of who he is, the same eternal and unchanged one. It is no small proof of his deity from the metaphor of the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, and that he is called the Word. An alphabet being the completed form necessary to communicate God with man and man with man. It expresses the perfection of the prophetic Messiah, in whom all the saints are complete or perfect. We are made whole to synchronize with the divine plan. God in Christ comprises all that goes between Genesis and Revelation, which we mortals have neither the words nor minds to describe something from everlasting to everlasting. I'm in awe that we are promised eternal life. Even more dumbfounded that my Creator would have so much mercy and love for a sinner like me. And I think we can all say that to one degree or another. But I don't think any other religion has a God so awesome in its language to convey and fulfill the efficacy to reveal the past, present, and future. Language itself has been bastardized by the speech of Babel. But in Zephaniah 3:9, God promises people, Israel, a restoration of a pure language. I think we will be able to speak and talk like Christ. How cool is that? One can only conclude that there aren't any other gods or supernatural entities, and that all other religions are false. No other religion takes on the infinite expanse of space and time. Other religions ultimately have no other plan throughout the eons of time. And they certainly don't make any promises that are exclusively reserved for the white race only. Quite the contrary. The mystery religions embrace the disillusion of kind after kind. We should not let our guard down with mere knowledge, though. We must be vigilant with wisdom against the plans of God's adversaries targeting the true Israel as they work overtime to adulterate our history, our heritage, our identity, and our perfect authority in the laws of God. Even if the protocols of the learned elders of Zion are a forgery, as some Zionists decry, the blueprint for an Antichrist dictatorship has been followed to the letter. George Orwell's 1984 has found a perfect fit with the NSA. But our God sees their all-seeing Masonic eye. All that had been hitherto secret relative to the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel will be uncovered and made crystal clear. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it will come to light. Mark 4:22. The plans of the enemy are foiled. There is nothing that can stop God's plan for his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's an unfounded anxiety among Christians for all the craziness in the world that just seems to get crazier each day. But the truth of God's perfect plan for the ages shall make us free from the intimidation of rulers of darkness of this world. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Matthew 13:22. A typical story is that a liberal may find the word of God, but still has a soft spot in his heart for the other races, only to be the victim of theft, or worse, by the alien stranger. He experiences his own delusions. This is God's perfect justice and incentive for the universalist sinner to repent. When smug Judeos send their money to foreign missions and save the starving mud hut hominids and invite them to their homes and communities, they reproduce like rabbits, become accustomed to the handout and freebies, choking the life out of the Gospels. And your self-righteous indulgence now causes you to plan for, and I'm speaking to the liberal, austerity and hard times. Well, if you think Obamacare cares about you or God's plan for good health, you will never see that corrupt tree producing good fruit. The churches are full of wolves, drooling at the prospect of hurling more passive intimidation to their congregants who still vote for the lesser of two evils. Is there not one religious leader or politician who knows how Iceland solved their debt crisis, their Jewish problem? Why be anxious over money when the answer is staring us in the face to repudiate the so-called debt ceiling, repudiate the Antichrist bankers, repudiate paying taxes, and start barricading the wicked? Start arresting the traitors in our midst, and start executing the law that's written in our heart. Declare a jubilee. God wants to bring his elect back to his place of rest and peace, where we can think clearly and precisely. The temple of God, our physical body is the perfect place for God to dwell, where all things work together for good. Look in the mirror. Look at current events. Look at your worldview. And ask yourself, would it make any difference if I had an open door policy for the Holy Spirit and faced each new day without fear and resentment? Would it make any difference if government started with self? Self-government? Would it make any difference if we refuse to conform to the world and instead transformed our minds to the perfect will of God? They went after Jesus, not because he was healing people and performing miracles, but because he was a threat to the economy of corruption. Throngs of thousands were following him around, and they knew. He cleansed the temple and overthrew the money changers, which kind of got them to thinking, hey, maybe we can do that. The glory of the Lord has endured 2,000 years, unlike any religious leaders who have come and gone for the sole reason that Christ is our example. He is the perfect role model for white people. Jesus rightly accused his adversaries that they would kill him in order to seize his inheritance in the parable of the householder, which means tenant farmers. But when the laborers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Matthew 21:38. They didn't kill him blindly, for they knew he was the Messiah, and his power was without question. Nevertheless, their greed and hate were two witnesses that established self-incrimination. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." The slaughter and mortality at the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD accomplished this prediction of the future. Ever hear of history repeating itself? We are the rightful heirs of the promise. But the money changers have stolen our identity. And contemporary white-collar crimes, identity theft is a very lucrative form of capitalism. Can you imagine identity theft on the scale of an entire race being violated and then the victim acting in defense of the thieves? Talk about delusion. When Christians find perfect righteousness in Christ and cleanse their body, mind, and spirit of lies, then the temple is ready for God to dwell therein. Then truth will activate our soul. We can then proceed to overcome the money changers. If we hearken to the call, Remember, all things work together for good to them who are called. If we don't invent another Christ or another gospel, we do walk in the way of salvation. If we refuse to hear his word, we cast away the hope of our calling and must share the lot of Christ's enemies. What I'm trying to show you is that there is a perfect formula to our situation, and it's God's plan for the ages. Jesus went to the temple in Matthew 21:12 and reiterated Jeremiah's condemnation. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, the usury bankers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written," meaning Jeremiah 7:11, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers." A den is a hideout. A den of thieves, or a robber's den, is a hideout for outlaws, where they can be free from the law. It's a place where they can violate the law without being held accountable. When Jeremiah gave the priests God's indictment, he claimed that the priests were justifying their lawlessness based on the fact that they said, "We are delivered." I mean, we're saved, brother. And therefore didn't have to obey the law. They manufactured their own salvation. We still hear the same excuse today from churchianity. The law was nailed to the cross. For the only law is to love God and your fellow biped. The churches out there are a den of thieves. Only wicked people do wicked things. By the same token, only righteous people do righteous things. If it wasn't true, then we would have no need for the admonition, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Only perfect people do perfect things. Jesus dared to ask the hostile crowd, "Who can accuse me of sin?" Paul, obviously smarting from his evil past, confesses, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to enlighten everyone concerning the management of the household of the mystery which was concealed from the ages by God, by whom all things are being established, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places," meaning government, "might be made known through the church." The Greek word is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones, us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, in accordance with the purpose of the ages, the purpose of the ages, which he has done in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have found the freedom and the access in confidence through our faith in him, end quote. Ephesians 3:8. Here, Paul puts forth the notion that the more godly people are, the more conscious they are of their sinfulness. And yet this is the key to understanding God's plan for the ages. Can you think of anything more perfect than Almighty God could do for his people than forgiving them for their sins. Other religions don't do that. Let me remind you that God revealed his plan for the ages long before the Bible was ever written. In my article, The Meaning of Life, I touched on the zodiac. But I really didn't specify the exquisite narration of what Psalms 19:1 describes as the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, most Christians are unaware of this wonderfully inspired revelation because the racial alien paganized divine astronomy into occult astrology. What's your sign? Has substituted God's sign in the stars. So I'd like to share with you today a synopsis of all 12 signs of the zodiac. And I think you'll be impressed with the absolute perfection found in antiquity that closely parallels the Bible story itself. In Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning. The zodiac is a circle, and a circle has no beginning or end. This begs the question, where do we start? History gives us a clue, of all places, the Egyptian Sphinx. A word derived from the Greek word spigo, which means bind closely together. Now, the significance of this meaning becomes apparent when the ancient Egyptian zodiacs are inspected. In those zodiacs, such as the one in the tombs of the kings at Karnak, the Sphinx curiously linked the 12 signs together. It's woman-like gaze, its woman-like face gazed upon the sign of Virgo, while its lion-like body and tail pointed to Leo. Dr. D.E. Spencer notes that several other places in the Near East have similar inscriptions. Dr. Spencer writes, quote, "The Sphinx is the key symbol which shows where the story of the stars begins and ends. It begins with Virgo, the Virgin, and the first coming of Jesus Christ as Savior, and closes with Leo, the Lion, marking the return of Messiah as the Lord of Glory. It begins with the story of his coming in humility and seeming defeat, and climaxes with the story of his coming again in power and overwhelming victory," end quote. Roger Hathaway of Virginia made the comment that, quote, "Paul wrote to the new Christians at Rome, explaining to those diasporan Israelites who had centuries before migrated away from Jerusalem and had forgotten their past, that they have no excuse for not knowing the gospel because it's written in the sky." Paul says in Romans 10:16 and 17, "But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But I say, surely it is not that they did not hear. Indeed, yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth." So whose voice had already gone out to proclaim the gospel before Christian missionaries came to them? Well, Paul was quoting Psalms 19:4, which states that the message is declared by the heavens, end quote. The Sphinx was evidently designed to show where the two ends of the zodiac were to be joined together, where the great circle of the heavens begins and ends. So, it begins with the woman, Virgo, the virgin, but the greater wonder is that motherhood attends the virginity, and thus the seed of the woman, represented by the branch and ears of corn in her hands in the constellation. Zechariah 3:8 writes of this seed, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now we have to keep in mind, each of the 12 signs has three minor constellations that embellish the storyline. Virgo has a woman with a child in her arms, which is known as the desired or the longed for, which corresponds to Haggai 2:7. The desire of all nations shall come. Then there is the centaur, the body of a horse and the upper torso of a man, and is charging with a leveled spear. The Greek name meant the pierced or who pierces. It indicates the two natures of the seed of the woman, that is, man and the divine. In Hebrew, it means the despised. Isaiah 53:3 wrote, "He is despised and rejected of men," referring to Christ. Christ was pierced in his side and died so that we may live. The last minor constellation of Virgo is the shepherd, guardian and keeper of the sheepfold, one of the most common and expressive symbols related to Christ. The second sign is Libra, depicting the scales or balances, conveying the idea of purchase or redemption. Justice weighs the sin versus the price of redemption, a basic theme of Christianity, which says to mankind, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." The minor constellations were the cross, said to be the Southern Cross at the birth of Christ, of the Christ child, which is an emblem of endurance. The next minor constellation is the victim slain by a spear as Christ sacrificed himself. He said in John 10:17, "I laid down my life that I might take it again." And lastly, a royal crown of glory from his death at Calvary. Revelation 6:2, a crown was given to him. The third sign is Scorpio, known as the great oppressor, the perverse or lawless one. Like a scorpion with a poisonous sting, indicating a malignant conflict clearly set forth in Scripture between the serpent and the woman's seed, including the genocides of Egypt and Bethlehem, extending to the present day to all white Christian males. The minor constellations were the serpent holder, wrestling with the serpent, stung in one heel by the scorpion and crushing it with the other. And the next star group was the mighty man performing mighty works, who is Christ. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot." Psalms 91:13. The serpent held by the man is the brightest star, and in Hebrew is called Al-Yah, meaning the accursed. It is the opposite symbol of good, the adversary of God and deceiver of mankind. You have to keep in mind, allegory is used profusely throughout the zodiac. The fourth sign is Sagittarius, the archer, and again the dual nature of Christ, seen with a bow and arrow, aimed at the heart of the scorpion. The psalmist wrote of this archer who goes to war against the whole brood of vipers. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Psalm 64:7. The following minor constellations takes up the subject of praise for the conqueror. The harp, representing a triumphant song for the destroyer of the serpent. The altar as a consuming fire of the coming judgment. And the false accuser that deceived them was cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. And thirdly, the dragon is seen coiled and contorted, its tail spread over a third part of the stars. The most prominent star, Thuban, in Hebrew means the subtle. It represents all of the appellations of Satan, devil, dragon, serpent, etc., representing those who destroy by stealth, smoothly gliding in to betray, insinuating their poison. There's no earthly zoological explanation for such a creature as a dragon, but mythology is rife with tradition in literature and art to pictorially portray pure evil as a hideous monster. Isaiah 27:1 refers to a time when the Lord shall wield a strong sword and shall punish Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon. These metaphors often depict people. The fifth sign is Capricornus, depicted as half fish and half goat. The thought expressed here is that of a sacrificial animal for atonement and the well-known fish symbol of Christ, life out of death. The minor constellations reveal a prophetic significance and predestination. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4. We see the arrow of God, divine justice in flight against all unrighteousness and sin. David mentions them, "For thine arrows stick fast in me," Psalms 32:2. It symbolizes the word of God. The execution of it is shown in the fallen and dying goat, akin to the piercing and slaying of Christ himself, signifying the wounding and killing of sin in men's souls that they may live again in Christ. Another figure is pierced, wounded, and fallen. An eagle, a royal bird and natural enemy of the serpent, a biblical symbol of Christ. "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself," Exodus 19:4. And then lastly, we have a dolphin, vigorously leaping upward, like Christ rising from the grave, in contrast to the eagle with its head downward. The sixth sign is Aquarius, the figure of a man holding a great urn, pouring an inexhaustible stream of water into the mouth of a great fish that swallows it all. The word of God is often likened to water. It is the renewing, comforting, and sanctifying power of his Holy Spirit. "I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh," Joel 2:28. This graphic prophecy of the water bearer is a direct application to the restored race of Israel. Our identity temporarily lost to history, but known to God. Isaiah 44:2 and 3 punctuates this graphic portrayal by saying, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thy offspring. Now, churchianity may ridicule those who believe the white race is ancient Israel, but they have no explanation for not only their blindness, but the blindness of those who do not know their ancestral origin and yet possess every identification mark of Israelites. That's one reason why the Jews, whom the Zodiac is depicting as all these malevolent forms in figures of speech, can never be the true Israel. They cannot fulfill those for whom Christ came. The minor constellations depict the southern fish, who received the flowing water from the urn of the water bearer. The fountain of life is Jesus Christ. And then there's a winged horse galloping at full speed. Christ is the inspiration for his disciples to expedite the gospel message swiftly and diligently. And then there's a swan is forming a large and beautiful cross with outstretched wings, an emblem of dignity, purity, and grace. The seventh sign is Pisces. Two fish bound together with a ribbon, suggesting the potential of multitudes. As we find in Genesis 48:16, of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now Jesus appointed his first ministers and said, I'll make you fishers of men. The minor constellations are the bands or ribbons which are also fastened to the sea monster, which shows Israel is bound and oppressed by the enemies of God. And yet the connection to her kinsman redeemer is ready to set the captives free. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke. Hosea 11:4. Andromeda is a picture of a beautiful woman with chains on her feet and arms so that she's unable to move. This is modern Israel in economic, spiritual, and political captivity. This is the bride of Christ, who is despised by the forces of darkness and threatened with destruction. But the groom is Christ, who will come to the rescue and deliver the fair maiden to make her his own in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And lastly, in this minor constellation, is a crowned king holding a band and a scepter, is clearly seen as Christ vested with all power and sovereignty in heaven and earth. It was predicted of him, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, Zechariah 6:13. The eighth sign is Aries, in the form of a ram or lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The most joyous time for the race of Israel is when the Lamb comes to his throne in the earthly kingdom. The minor constellations are the enthroned woman, the queenly bride, holding a branch of victory in one hand and in the other arranging her hair, preparing for the great wedding. She is the same woman as Andromeda, now freed and delivered. Isaiah 54:5 pictures restored Israel, the bride of the Lamb, thusly. For thy maker is thine husband, and thy redeemer the Holy One of Israel. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. And then we have the sea monster, the devourer of fishes, now closely and strongly bound by the Lamb. It represents the adversary of God and Israel's nemesis. The prophecy of Isaiah 27:1 says, "The Lord shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." The third element is an armed and mighty man called the Breaker, who is wearing a helmet on his head and wings on his feet. In his right hand he holds a great sword, and in his left hand he is carrying away the blood-dripping head of an enemy he's just slain. It is the head of the adversary. The same title is used of Christ in Micah 2:13. The Breaker is come up before them. They have broken up. Now, Esau Edom brags that they are impoverished, poor little Jews, and that they will return and build the desolate places. And that is what Jewry has done in the Middle East, returning to the forsaken city of Jerusalem, destroyed by God himself, and rebuilding it upon the ruins of the past through the extortions of religious, economic, and political money changers. But God says, "They shall build, but I will throw down." It's not if Babylon will fall, but when. And we can witness the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, desperately falling apart in this generation. Praise God. The ninth sign is Taurus, the bull, charging headlong with his horns to strike a death blow to the enemy. Here we have a prophecy of Christ, a lamb to his own people, but a fierce judge executing judgment upon the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 tells us how. The Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The subsequent minor constellations continue the prophecy of a coming judge, showing that he is no mere bull, but a man, a mighty, triumphant, and glorious prince, also known as the constellation of Orion, with a sword girded on his side and his foot on the head of a hare, or rabbit, or serpent. Again, we see the foreknowledge that the Prince of Glory, who was once wounded for the sins of his people, is about to rise up and shine forth for their deliverance. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall prevail against his enemies. Isaiah 44:42-13. Next we see the torturous river of the judge. In vain the sea monster strives to stop its flow, but the terrifying current of God's wrath is unstoppable. Daniel describes the same river of judgment in 7:9-10. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His throne was like a fiery flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." This is a warning from the glory of the stars to a sinful, selfish, and indifferent world. with the proviso that there's an escape from the wrath to come, and that way is given in the next group of stars, the shepherd. He carries a she-goat and two little goats on his left arm, and in his right hand he holds the cords or bands of oppression that once bound Israel. Christ is called the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. Ezekiel 34:22. The tenth sign is Gemini, or the twins, two youthful-looking figures. One holds a club, while the other holds a harp in one hand, and a bow and arrow in the other, in a calm or confident position. The various names of this sign indicate a man and a woman, specifically Christ and his bride at the close of this present age, when the Lord's blessings will fall upon restored Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the houses of Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 33:14. Now, this time period depicts the Messiah's peaceful reign after the great victory is gained. The accompanying minor constellations tell us that before this eternal kingdom has come, the earth must be delivered from the adversaries of God and the enemies of Israel subdued. Animals are often used to describe human adversaries. The first one is a hare. Oh, damn rabbits. As mentioned earlier, also pictured as a serpent, a mad enemy under Orion's feet. There's no mistaking the hare as an overly fertile pest, consuming the fruits of our labor, deserving extermination. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4:3. The next animal is a dog, also identified as a hawk, and a wolf, suggesting that they are the natural enemies of the serpent. Various languages interpret it to mean the head or the leader and coming quickly. When applied to Christ, it takes on a special meaning, which Isaiah 55:4 addresses. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Then there's the second dog, which is another aspect of the conqueror and victor, portraying his return as our Redeemer. The 11th sign is Cancer, the crab, another critter, providing analogy as to the type of resting place. The multitudes of Israel find peace as the lambs find solace with their shepherd. Psalms 91:1 wrote, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the minor constellations are represented by the little bear, anciently called the lesser sheepfold, which could be the little flock, the firstborn, the overcomers of the ecclesia, who will rule and reign with Christ. All the stars testify to the same fact that his sheep are to be gathered into his fold. As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that his sheep that are scattered, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. The next star group is the ship. Its name, Argo, means a company of travelers, that is, a great multitude which no man can number. The brightest star near the keel means the possession of him who cometh. The ship's passengers and ship's cargo speak of a destination where they will land, and the promises of God shall surely be fulfilled. They speak across the expanse of thousands of years for our comfort, on whom the end of the age has come. Isaiah 25:10 sings, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." John, in prophetic vision, looked over into that other age and writes, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Furthermore, there shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." How's that for a promise made thousands of years ago in the stars and confirmed in the written word of God? It doesn't get more perfect than that. All things work together for good. We are just given a sample of what's to come. The 12th and last sign of the zodiac is Leo, the lion. Now, there's no confusion about this sign. The great lion in all the majesty of his fierce wrath. There are six Hebrew words for lion, and the one used here is a lion hunting down his prey. The truth of this sign is self-evident to any student of the Bible. The lion of the tribe of Judah, aroused for the rendering of the prey. In Numbers 24, 8 and 9 we read, "He shall eat up the nations and shall break their bones. He shall lay down as a lion and as a great lion who shall stir him up." All these stars in Leo magnify and exalt him as the coming conqueror and judge. What is pictured in the last book of the Bible is the same that was foreordained in this last sign of the zodiac, before any book in our present Bible was written. The minor constellations are the serpent, who is fleeing and trodden underfoot by the crab and lion. Next we see the cup, or the bowl of wrath upon the serpent. You've heard, "This is the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Revelation 16:19. This is divine indignation at its finest, in which we find a place that we can put our trust and faith. It is one particular satanic people whom the Lord is fervently against and hath indignation for how long? Forever! Our final star group is the raven, a bird of prey, grasping the body of the servant of the serpent with its claws and ripping into its body with its sharp beak. In John's revelation, the birds are summoned to gather for the task of clearing away the carnage in the final scene of slaughter that parallels the second coming of Christ. The Antichrist adversaries accounted us as sheep for the slaughter. What others intended for Israel, God takes personally as an affront against him. And his divine reciprocation is certain. When our eternal enemy finally falls, the circle of time is complete, and it is henceforth eternity. The whole story is perfect in the stars and in the Word. The Bible is inspired by the Creator. Therefore, it's no surprise that life's ultimate questions are answered within its pages. The Bible reveals the purpose of our existence. Scripture alone explains where our conscience comes from. And no other source explains the root cause of death. Seeing that all die, wouldn't it be wise to search for the remedy? In the only book that proves it was inspired by God? The Bible offers the only remedy for sin, suffering, and death. God's Word presents the only perfect, sinless Savior, the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead. I hope this message has given you a reason of the hope that is in you. If there were no called out ones, no ecclesia, there would be no perfect plan of the ages. Thank God, we have been chosen to be saved from ourselves. Some Christians have defaulted in the very purpose of their lives by sitting back, content to trust God that He will do whatever is best for them. Let God do it all. Guess what? He's not going to do that. He put the white race on earth to represent Him in the contest of good and evil. You may find His good and perfect will so that on that day the book of life is opened, He will tell you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been trustworthy with a small amount. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master."